Morning. Open with me to Genesis 1, please. Genesis chapter 1. It's good to be with you this morning. We had a fruitful Sunday with the Eastland congregation last week. Lots of good follow-up from those sermons there. Really appreciate Heath and Matt filling in for me last week. I did not get a chance to hear Heath's lesson. I was able to be here for Matt's last Sunday afternoon. I'm just super encouraged by both of them and all they do for the Lord. Appreciate that so much. This morning, what I would like to do is go back to an idea that I've been developing on and off since July, and that is the image of God. Up to this point, this has really been our conclusion in one sentence. Through Jesus, our broken image is made new. Through Jesus, our broken image is made new. A bit more exhaustive explanation. We were made originally in God's image. Sin broke that image. Our image was not shattered but broken. The resurrection of Jesus has knit us back together so that we in Christ can once again bear God's image anew. That's the general framework of the whole story of the Bible. What I would like to do now over the next 3 weeks is take this general framework and apply it to specific issues that we are wrestling with in our culture. The question I would really like to answer this morning is, how does the image of God frame gender? So, for my generation, there is perhaps no issue as hotly contested as gender. What does it mean to be male? What does it mean to be female? Are these really the only two genders? Are there as many as 12 genders? What about sexuality and how that plays into it? Lots of big questions here. But I think if we go back to the framework that we've already built about the image of God, a lot of these questions really work themselves out because we understand we are made in God's image. So this morning, we're going to try to understand what does the image of God say about gender. Begin with me in Genesis 1. Genesis 1, verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the heaven, the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them from the very beginning. Now, this is an area where our translations can do us just a bit of harm here. Most likely, if you will look in your Bibles in verse 26, "let us make man," probably in your translation, the ESV certainly has it, you're going to have a superscript. That's that number up above the word man. If you'll look down to the bottom of your page, what does that say? The Hebrew word for man, which is Adam, I like that name, is the generic term for mankind and becomes the proper name Adam. This is not saying let us make males in our image. A much better way to understand Genesis 1:27 is this. God created people in his image, both male and female. Verse 27, God created Adam. God created people in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created people. Now, from the beginning, we understand God gave people his image. Very important to understand. Both males and females bear the image of God. Both bear the image of God. God did not just give his image to man. God did not just give his image to females. God gave his image to people, male and female. Male and female bear God's image. But I think we really have to understand two facets of this. First of all, what is the purpose of gender? Why did God make people, male and female? Why not just create one person who didn't have a gender and didn't have sexuality? Why male and female? To answer this, you have to go over to Genesis 2. Genesis 2, now I've argued this at different times. Genesis 2 seems to be more of a people-centered telling of creation. It's not that it follows the events of Genesis 1. This is just the telling of creation with a focus on man. Genesis 2, verse 18. The Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him. Now, out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field, every bird of the heaven, and he had brought to the man to see what he would call them. Whatever the man called them, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock, to the birds of the heaven, to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. Notice what it says here. You remember at the end of day six, God looked at his creation and it was very good. There is one part of creation that is not yet very good. It didn't have a woman in it. God made his world very good, yet Adam needs a help. He needs Eve. So because of this, verse 21, the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up it with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. And then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, and she shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall be called one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked, and they were not ashamed." Why did God make females? Well, it's because males were not good by themselves. Men, we can't be left to our own devices. We understand that, right? But here's, I think, the point. God created a helper for Adam. A helper. Now, it was 2 years ago I did a sermon on this word. I'm not going to re-preach it. The word here used for helpmate in Genesis 2 is the word azer. Azer. As you go through the rest of the Old Testament, Psalm 33:20 and Psalm 115:9-11 are just two examples of this. This term is generally given to God. God is our helper. God is our azer. Here I raise my Ebenezer, my Ebenezer. This is the idea that God made a helper for man. So whenever God made Eve, it wasn't that she was made to just be his helper. This is a loaded term for us. Much more the idea in the larger Old Testament is God made a deliverer for Adam. Adam was good, but he was not very good. Adam was alone. And because of this, Adam could not fulfill his first mission, which was to be fruitful. Remember what was the very first command that God gives man? Be fruitful and multiply. God could not do that through Adam without Eve. The only way that Adam could fulfill his image-bearing purpose to be fruitful and multiply and practice dominion over this earth was if God gave him a deliverer. He had to have Eve. So from the beginning, God made man, he made woman, he made males, he made females for the purpose of being together for fruitfulness. And the same is true thousands of years later. We today can only be fruitful through a male and a female. God desired fruitfulness. And for this, he made a male and a female. He made a male and a female. That's the purpose of gender. God knew for his creation to be very good, it needed a male and it needed a female. But now I want to ask this question. What is the divine origin of gender? Now, this is a question I have ruminated on for 3 years. One of the sisters here asked this question in a personal Bible study. It was a group Bible study about 3 years ago now. And I have not had a good answer until recently in Revelation. Let me ask this. Just as God is three, people are two. The normal rationale given even among the most conservative Bible students for the duality, that is the twofold nature of gender, male and female, is the triune, that is threefold nature of God. Here's how the argument goes. Well, just as God is three, Father, Son, and Spirit, so people are two, male and female. But here's been my problem with that for a long time. Two things. Number one, the Bible never ascribes masculinity and femininity to the Trinity. Never once. The only possible exception to this is 1 Corinthians 11, where if the Father is the head of the Son, we'll deal with that in a second. But even in that passage, femininity is not given to any facet of God. God is always described in masculine terms. Always. God is always He, God is always Father, God is always the Lord, God is always seen in masculine terms. Never once anywhere in the Bible is God referred to in feminine terms. Here then is my secondfold problem with this. Which part of the Trinity is feminine? If we are going to argue that the duality of man when it comes to gender, male and female, comes from the Trinity of God, Father, Son, and Spirit, which part of God is feminine? Now, if you want to go online and follow this rabbit hole, you will find all types of heresy about this. The general view of the Holy Spirit, by the way, is that the Holy Spirit is the feminine part of God. Some even say this of Jesus. It's a very, very common idea. That the Spirit is the feminine part of God, and the Father is the masculine part who made a son in his image. The Spirit's the feminine part. But here's my question. I don't think that fits the text, because the Bible itself never gives the Trinity as the basis for the duality of genders. Let me say that a bit more simply. The Bible never calls upon the Father, Son, Spirit, the threefold nature, to explain the twofold gender of God, that he made male and female in his image. What then is the basis of male and female? Well, Paul actually answers this in the most unsuspecting of places. Turn with me over to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, and you'll see it's a good question. And there's immense implications of this question. Because if you claim the feminine nature of God comes in the Spirit or comes in the Son, well, then you can refer to God as she, as her. But that is never how the Bible describes our God. God, Father, Son, and Spirit are always he. Ephesians 5, verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Notice especially verse 24. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives submit in everything to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Fascinating, isn't it? Paul's basis for understanding male and female, husband, wife, masculine, feminine, is not Father, Son, and Spirit. It's not the Trinity, but it's Christ and the church. As you go throughout the rest of these passages, 2 Corinthians 11, Revelation 14, 19, 21, and even into Hosea 2, multiple times throughout the story of Scripture, God is described as the masculine. God's people, here the church, are described as the feminine. Where then did the feminine nature come from in the mind of God? It came from the foresight and wisdom that he practiced in the church. Now, this may seem a bit lofty, but let me take it down for a second, because this is, I think, very important to understand. If we are going to argue that the Father and Son are masculine and the Spirit is feminine, I believe that's heresy to what the Bible actually teaches about God. I don't use that word a lot, but I do believe it's heresy against what the Bible teaches about God. But understand, that is the general view that our culture, our larger world has about God, is that God is both male and female. That's not the God of the Bible. Rather, whenever Paul and John and Hosea, and Isaiah does this as well in Isaiah 54, whenever they try to understand the masculine-feminine relationship, to what do they appeal? The relationship that God, Father, Son, and Spirit, have to his people. You remember Proverbs chapter 8, how did God make the world? Through wisdom. And in wisdom and in foresight, God knew what his purpose and his plan and his end goal for creation was. And much as in new creation, God was going to pattern the church and Christ relationship. In first creation, the male-female is patterned not after Father plus Spirit, but God and people. God and church. As you end Revelation chapter 19, do you know what Revelation 19 ends with? A marriage ceremony between a man and a woman, between Christ and his people, Christ and the church. Now, this is something I'm offering much more for us to have larger conversations about as a congregation, one-on-one conversations about this, but this is something I'd really urge you to ruminate on. The biblical basis for gender is not Trinity, but Christ and the church. A sister here asked me this question about 3 years ago now, and I did not have an answer for this. It was not until I was preparing for the Revelation study in Revelation 19 that some of the pieces of this puzzle started to come together. So I'd appreciate your thoughts on this. But it really seems to be the biblical picture of what's given. So let me then, before we continue, argue this. Gender is a what type of construct? What is gender? Biblically, I think, as we've understood, gender, male, female, came from the very intent of God. It was for his original purpose for man to be fruitful and multiply. It came from the wisdom of God of knowing that this is one day at the eschaton, the end of all things, what he would do with Christ and the church. Gender is not happenstance. Gender is not consequential. Gender is not accidental to the order of evolution. That is not what gender is. What is gender? Gender, first of all, is not merely a biological construct. Yes, it is a biological construct. And here, this is where our culture wants to make a sharp distinction between sex and gender, a distinction the Bible doesn't really carry over. But yes, before our children were born, you could do an ultrasound test and anatomically tell whether we were going to have boys or girls. Okay? There is a biological difference between males and females. This, 100 years ago, would have been as common sense as saying the sky is blue. This, however, is becoming more contested now. Is gender a social construct? Gender is merely that which I perform, that which I practice in relationship and community with others. Yes, kind of. We certainly have cultural masculinity and cultural femininity and all that that entails. But I think biblically we have to understand gender is much more than my biology. Gender is much more than my socialization. Gender is a spiritual construct. It is a spiritual construct. In the very beginning of all things, God made two kinds of people. He made males and he made females. You take this even to our chromosomal structure. You can go down to the very most basic of chromosomes, your X and your Y, and tell male, female. The others take a lot more deep and derivations from there. Yes, there have been many different types of differences to come in people since. There's tall people and there's short people. God did not make tall people and short people in the beginning. There's differences of ethnicities and races. God did not make two races from the beginning. What did God make from the beginning? God made male and he made female. And brethren, what we must do as the church and as God's people today is understand the true creative import of gender. That it goes back to the very image of God that made us and that we now bear as a part of his good creation. Now, with that said, let me ask this question. What did Jesus do with gender? Here's where matters can seem to get a little bit fuzzy. What did Jesus do with gender? Male, female derives from the good part of God's creation. But what did Jesus do? Let me ask the question another way. Did Jesus restore or erase gender? If you'll look over to Galatians chapter 3, if you ever talk to anyone who accepts some inspiration of Scripture about gender, Galatians 3:28 will come out. Notice what Galatians 3:28 says. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. With a verse like this, let me ask, what did God do in Jesus? Did God erase gender or did God restore gender? Well, I think for this, we again need to go to the New Testament text. And let's understand just briefly this idea of what God has done. Kintsugi, back to an idea that a couple of brethren here introduced me to. Before Jesus, our image was broken. After Jesus, his resurrected life has knit us back together. When it comes to gender, our gender has been broken by sin. What did God do? Now, let's just stop here for a second and make a few applications. Does it surprise you to live in a world with such gender confusion? Does it surprise you to live in a world with such gender confusion? What about even when it comes anatomically? Does it surprise you to have confusion? It doesn't me. We live in a fallen world. We live in a fallen world. Much as my spiritual image of God has been tainted by sin, in the beginning, God made males, he made females. But this has now been broken by sin. It's confused and uncertain. And I think especially for my generation, trying to figure out what does it mean to be masculine, what does it mean to be feminine, is there male, is there female, or are there 12 genders? These type of questions don't surprise me because we live in a fallen world. But what exactly has Jesus done in the resurrection? Well, the New Testament, I think, gives very clear witness about what work Jesus performed in reference to our gender image. Okay, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Here in his conversation about the head covering, Paul is going to give explanation for gender under this new creation. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 2. Now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I deliver them to you. But I want you to understand the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the wife is the husband, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. What is the basis that Paul gives for the covering? Verse 8. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. Do you notice Paul's argument here? Paul's argument is not, you are now all the same in the church, so therefore gender doesn't matter. Here's his point. Gender transcends sin. It goes back to creation. When we understand the work of the Messiah was not to undo creation, but to undo the fall, I think conversations about gender become a bit clearer. Here's how I would say it in one sentence. Gender derives from the good world of Genesis 1, not the fallen world of Genesis 3. Gender differences came before sin came into the world. And because of this, the witness of the New Testament, these are two other verses that speak clearly to it, is that the work of Jesus came into the world to undo sin, but not to undo gender. Even in Paul's conversations about men and women in the church, he never says, this difference has been erased. Rather, what he's going to say is the relationship has been restored. Now, let me then ask this question. I do think Jesus has restored gender, and I'll explain what this means. Go with me to Colossians chapter 3. Look over to Colossians chapter 3. Let me summarize briefly where we are. To understand what it means to bear God's image, we have to understand from the beginning God made people, male and female. That's been tainted by sin. Sin has come into the world and tainted our image. And we who were meant to bear the image of God, either male or female, now have uncertainty and lack of clarity about what that means. The work of the Messiah came in not to erase this good order of creation, but he came to restore gender. Well, what does that mean? Colossians 3, we went through this text a couple of months ago. Look at verse 10. Colossians 3, verse 10. You have put on the new self, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. And we talked about what all this means. For we who follow in the resurrected steps of Jesus, we are renewed in the knowledge of the creator. We are renewed in him. Our image is restored. Our image is renewed. What then does that mean? Down to verse 18. In talking about gender, Paul says, wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. What has Jesus done? Quite simply, I would say, Jesus did not come to erase our gender, our image, but he came to restore it. He came to restore it. Now, let me explain, I think, practically what this means. In Genesis 3:16, the curse was given to Eve. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. I've explained this passage another time and won't take full time to do so. But the verbs used in Genesis 3:16 are used in Genesis 4:7 about what Cain would have to do over sin. I think what Genesis 3:16 is saying is the good order of male and female was a part of God's good creation. But ever since the fall, men and women have tried to battle over each other. What came as a part of the curse was not the gender differentiation, but it was the conflict and the enmity and the strife that resulted from sin. What has Jesus restored? Jesus didn't erase gender. What Jesus has done in the resurrection is erase the enmity and the strife and the conflict that is to be there in the male-female relationship, exemplified most fully in marriage. And in Jesus, I would argue, what we are able to do is be truly masculine or truly feminine, because the resurrected life of Jesus takes away the strife. What husbands, I'm going to talk to myself here because I am not a woman, so I'm going to talk to myself as a man. What does Paul tell me? He says, verse 19, husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. We talk about how countercultural the submissive commands of Paul are to women. This is as equally countercultural. What does my culture tell me it means to be masculine? It means to rule with brute force, with strength, to have no emotions, to have no empathy, no compassion, full brute force ahead. And if that means that my wife is going to get in my way, be the strong one, be the powerful one, right? Isn't that what it means to be a man? It means to be a man that you're the strong one, you're the brute one. You don't have feelings. That's too feminine. What does Paul say? He says, men, if you want to have your image renewed in knowledge after the image of the Creator, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. To be truly male, to be masculine, it does not require brutality, physicality, emotional insensitivity. It requires love. Love. Paul says to be male is to love. Yes, find me one modern patriarch that would say that. It means to love. In Jesus, our image can be renewed. And women, is the same for you. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Such is a good part of God's good creation. And in Jesus, whenever we put away all of the things that he's told us, back to verse 8, when we put away anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth, and lying, what are we left with? A harmonious, good marriage. In Jesus, my masculinity can be restored. In Jesus, femininity can be restored. Here's what I think Jesus has really done. My renewed image allows me to be truly male or truly female. Because whenever you take away all the sinfulness and the divisiveness and the wickedness and the enmity and the strife and the backbiting, what we are left with is a harmonious image. What it means to be male, and what it means to be female. I can practice leadership in my home with a wife who loves me and supports me and cherishes me and upbuilds me because she knows that I will always look out for her best interest. Isn't that a beautiful view of marriage? I mean, y'all, have you noticed how many good marriages this congregation has? Good marriages? I was riding with Daniel on Thursday morning, I believe. And I said, Daniel, let's start naming some good marriages here. We had a great conversation about all of the good things that we see here. And I'm not going to name any of you out. But it's so encouraging to see harmony and love practiced in marriage. Do you know how countercultural that is? Because what does our culture tell us? The fallen state of this world tells us, in marriage, pursue your own best interest, and if the other person isn't willing to follow along, nothing to do with it. But in Jesus, when sin and strife and anger and enmity and selfishness are put away, to be truly male, to be truly masculine, both in the context of marriage and in the general framework of this life, is going to be restored. So brethren, when God made this world and he touched it, he bore it with his image. And he made them male and he made them female. You can be reading out your songbooks at this time. I realize that a sermon like this is much more prone to open questions than answers. And that's a good thing. What does it really mean to be masculine? What does it really mean to be feminine? In the Genesis study last month with the men, we had a great conversation about this. We looked at Jacob and Samson as terrible examples of what it means to be masculine, and then tried to find good biblical example in Abraham about what it means to be masculine. In Jesus, it can be restored. But brethren, here's our task. It's twofold. Number one, we have to reclaim the origins of gender and sexuality. It was a part of God's good order in creation, patterned, I believe, after Christ in the church. But male and female was made as a part of God's good order of creation. Our world doesn't see it like that. Our world sees gender as either a happenstance of biology or merely a social performance to be enacted. No, gender came from the very hand of our God. We have to reclaim that. Number two, we have to live out what it really means to be male, what it really means to be female in light of the resurrection of Jesus. Not being masculine by this world's standards, not being feminine by our culture standards, but putting off sin and living in the resurrected image of Jesus, really living out what it means to be male and really being female. That's the hope that Jesus has given us in his resurrection, is putting away sin and living a new life. Big things we've talked about this morning, right? These are very hot button issues, and I realize that. And brethren, I have been here for 3.5 years, and I have not once done a sermon on gender. Because this is a sticky issue. And I will admit, for a long time, I just didn't know how to deal with it. Until it became so obvious, deal with it as the New Testament deals with it. Go back to creation. Go back to creation. So for the invitation this morning, I remind you, you are made in God's image. I've said it a million times the last few months, but I want it to sink in. You are made in God's image. You are special, unique, the little snowflake of this world because you bear God's image. For that reason alone. Beasts, fish, clouds, dirt, they don't bear God's image. You bear God's image. From the moment you were conceived in the mind of God, he stamped you with his image. And even though that image has been broken by sin, the resurrected life of Jesus can knit you back together and restore that image and allow you to live out a new life in Jesus, giving not into the way of sin, but giving into the way of righteousness. And such is the good life that we have before us. This morning, if you are here and you need to put off the ways of sin, in obedient faith, rendering yourself over to the resurrection of Jesus in the waters of baptism and coming up in new life, I ask you to come forward as we stand and as we sing. Red.